Common joy in the truth of God's Word.
We'll be in Matthew chapter 5 in just a few moments, and if you'd like to be turning there, you'll be there when we arrive. Let me express my heartfelt appreciation for the opportunity to be with you again tonight, be in your presence and assemble together to worship God and sing these songs of praise to Him. And I appreciate so much the songs that have been led. And once again, there are some really dear friends that are in our audience, and I'm very grateful for their presence and their encouragement, being here and encouraging this church, and certainly being an encouragement to me. Friends that have been that way for many, many years. I love and appreciate so very, very much. And if you're among our other guests, we're glad to have you be with us tonight as well. And if you're members of this church, we're especially glad that you're here. Thank you so much as members of this congregation for coming and being part of this fellowship tonight. I want to preface some things that relate to what I said last night and relate to what I will say going forward. I have found through the years when asked to speak about this, first of all, I dearly love doing it, that if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, that what begins to come across is a little bit as though I'm pontificating to tell you that I know everything there is to know about the husband-wife slash family relationship. And I will tell you, if that's the way it comes across, that is far from my intent. I don't mean to come across that way. I am, however, very passionate about it. And so don't mistake my passion for looking down or preaching down at you. I really want not to do that at all. I want to have open communication with you and share some things that I feel passionate about from God's Word that relate to the husband-wife slash family relationship. I don't have all the answers. And I wish I could tell you that everything I'm going to say would 100% guarantee that you would have no problems in your marriages and that there would be no difficulties. I will tell you, however, if what I say from God's Word that each one of us take and apply as much as we humanly can apply that, it will enrich our marriages and over time will make them as close as they possibly can be to what God intended when He created that wonderful relationship on that sixth day that we talked about last night. In our world, there is a sense of forlorn. There is a sense of the fact that we've given up on marriage and it being until death do we part. In fact, it's become rather just kind of an act of convenience. In one survey, 60% of the people surveyed said they did not expect within 5 to 10 years to still be married to the same person. Now, statistics are interesting. You can make statistics say whatever you want statistics to say. But if you just take that at its face value, it doesn't hold for much promise of people when they come before God and exchange their vows and make that commitment that there's a lot of seriousness to the vows that they have taken. In fact, in my brief lifetime, in the brief time that I have been trying to do this work of preaching the gospel, I have seen the mores, the lifestyles, move with regard to marriage. And I'm sad to say, not just with the world. And I'm not talking about the marriage divorce controversies. I'm talking about looking at the concept of marriage as God would have it, even among those who we would identify as God's children. A looseness and a laxity with regard to what is required to help this relationship be what God created it to be. I know I date myself when I say this, so I admit that. But it really speaks to this attitude. So young people, if you don't know who the Carpenters are, you go home and you Google the Carpenters. Your mom and dad will know, and they can tell you. But if you don't know who the Carpenters are, you go Google them. But they sang one song that had in its verse, a kiss, a promise, white lace, and a gift for luck. And that was how it was regarded. A jewelry store had a sign in its window that said, "Wedding rings for rent." Again, that speaks to the lack of permanency that we'll talk about tomorrow evening just a little bit, that is anticipated when we enter into the relationship. Let me also say something else. In saying these things, I'm not trying to overburden someone who has come through a marriage difficulty and survived that, and perhaps even with God's right, married again. I'm not trying to put the screws to you to tell you, you didn't do that right and it's all your fault. That's not what this is about. This is about all of us simply going to God's book and seeing from God's book, having this objective in mind. This single objective in mind, to be able to open God's book, to help each one of us understand from God's book how we can have the kind of love we're talking about tonight that will then be demonstrated in our relationships together as husbands and wives. That's my singular objective. I've entitled this lesson, Caring Love. And really, when you think about that word, I realize the Bible uses more than just the word I'm talking about is caring love. And we're going to talk about that word that is called affectionate love and the word that is called intimate love in sequence as we go along. But when we talk about this kind of love, I think it's best described, not as it relates to marriage, but just as the word itself, when we go to Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, this is what the Lord said. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just, on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors. Therefore," conclusion, "therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let me start with that verse and work backward. When he says, "therefore you shall be perfect," it looks at the highest order of what is under consideration. The highest order of what is possibly considered here. So what he says is, when you think about the love that God has, it is of the highest order that can possibly be considered with regard to love. And he speaks of that when he says, this is how I want you to love. I want you to pray for, speak well of, and do good to those who hurt you, curse you, and despitefully use you. Now what that does not mean, if somebody has you down, kicking your eye teeth in, you have to look up with syrupy sentimentality and say, "I sure love you, will you kick my other eye tooth in?" We've made that overcomplicated. It's complicated enough what the Lord has asked us to do. What he's saying with regard to this love, he has demonstrated. He's demonstrated toward the just and the unjust, not just the just. Paul will companion verse 45 in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 when he said, "He loved us while we were yet his enemies." He didn't love us when we were his friends. Anybody can do that, is what he's telling us. The world can do that. We can do that with one another. That's not the highest order of what is under consideration. What the highest order of under consideration is when we have this kind of love, this kind of treasuring, this kind of valuing, this kind of esteem. This love has often been called a grace love. Grace, because grace supplies what is needed. And what he says is, here, those who would abuse you, speak evil of you, and despise you need this grace. And what they need is they need the kind of love that you have for them, that you will place value on them and that you will treasure them. And the reason you do that is because that makes you like your Father. And that makes you have the highest order of what kind of love is under consideration. So bullet point, newsflash, if your mate is your enemy, this is how the Lord says you are to love him or her. If your mate has become your enemy, you might pray for them, you might speak well of them, and you might do them good, because that's what the Lord has said we do with our enemies. But turn to Romans chapter 13. You see this illustrated again in Romans chapter 13, the last part of that passage. Verses 8, 9, and 10, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Question. Why don't you commit adultery with your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband? Is it because your neighbor's husband might find out about it and shoot you graveyard dead? Maybe. But that's not why you do that. You do that because love does no harm to your neighbor. Why do you restrain from murdering your neighbor? Is it because the law might find out and you might be put in prison the rest of your life or receive the death penalty? You might. But the reason we don't commit murder is because love does no harm to your neighbor. And so he says the reason that you don't do these things is not simply because there has been some edict issued about the wrong of these things. He says the reason it is unlawful to do these things is because it is a violation of what James will call the royal law. And that is a law that is befitting royalty. When you see the Queen of England and she goes on her parade as, for example, her birthday, you see her regaled in her chariot, the steeds washed white and polished, the men on their steeds following her as well. She is being catered and wearing things that befit royalty. What he says is, that which befits royalty is that which is called the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why you don't do harm. Now I realize that when we're talking about these texts, I'm not trying to present these two texts that we've looked at as though they talk about the marriage relationship. I'm simply trying to get before us what I have called caring love and the nature and description of that caring love. It is a grace love. It supplies what is needed. It puts a value and a treasuring on the other that is higher than the value and treasure I put on myself. So when we turn to a passage like the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and we pick up in Ephesians chapter 5, and as we pick up there, we begin to see the instruction that Paul gives here. As we see the instruction that Paul gives, it begins in verse 21, but we're going to put a hold there and begin verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. He uses three times in this passage, love as. That little word, adverb of manner, as, means you love in this manner. He says, here to husbands, you love your wives in this manner. In what manner? As Christ loved the church. The measure of the kind of love we are to have for a wife is not the one you consider to be the best husband in the congregation. It's not the elders. It's not the president of the United States. The measure by which we are compared is the love that Christ has for his bride. Is the love that Christ has for his church. Now, what did he do for her? Don't shut it out. Follow with me now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice, this kind of love is proven by action. He gave. Measured by sacrifice. His only begotten Son. Significant to the description of this kind of love is this kind of love is measured by sacrifice and proven by action. John will demonstrate that in 1 John chapter 3, where he's talking about whosoever is born of God loves, for God is love. And then in verse 17, he will give this simple illustration, the most common basic illustration you can possibly use to demonstrate whether you have this love for your brother. If you see your brother in need and you shut up your bowels of compassion, the old King James says, newer versions say, and you become heartless. And you become heartless and send him on his way, be warmed and filled. He says, how does the love of God abide in you? You can know that you are God's child when you have God's love for God's people, and that can be demonstrated by the most basic of things, when you supply with a great deal of grace and care what your brother needs. But if you shut up your heart and become heartless with regard to compassion, he said, how can you say the love of God abides in you? So when you think about this kind of love that he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5, first of all, the measure is as Christ loved the church. He proved it by action and measured it by sacrifice. The second way that he uses this is found just a little bit deeper in the passage when he comes down and he says, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So the second measure of this love is you love your wife as you love yourself. Hit the pause A button just a moment here. Now we've just hit the rub. Men, how do you love yourself? What kind of self-esteem do you have of self? Ladies, if your husband is having a hard time loving you as he loves himself, it's because he hasn't first yet come to peace with loving himself, and so he cannot possibly love you as he loves himself because he does not yet first love himself. He says the comparison is this: as you love yourself, so you love her. Now I can tell this. There are a lot of us that are affectionate about ourselves. I can tell this because I can look right here and I can see a lot of us are very affectionate. But that's not the care we're talking about here. And usually when we get cold, we put a coat on, and some that are validated wimps. I am a card-carrying wimp who, when they get a hangnail, the first thing they do is they go to their family doctor. Some of us will do that to take care of ourselves. I know some are more ornery than that. It takes a heart attack to move you before you get some help. But at least when that happens, you do care enough to respond. The problem, one of the central problems, key problems that faces men, not just in this world, but in the Lord's church, is our own view of ourselves. In fact, that follows with the second commandment. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor, period. No, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And maybe the reason we're doing harm to our neighbor is because the royal law is based upon loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And God says the measure by which we love our wives is as we love ourselves. And so we first of all have to become peaceful and confident with our own selves. And I will tell you, that's a journey. And for some of us, it's a much harder journey than it is for others. But really, if we're going to begin to prize and value and esteem our wives, we must first begin to prize and value ourselves and be confident in who we are as men. And that is antithetical. Just for Jim, that means that is opposite. That is the very opposite of what our world does with regard to how we view men. But that is how God views men. And then he ties it in this way. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Hold your finger in Ephesians chapter 5 and turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's an illustration here of what it means to nourish and to cherish. And yet I must tell you that as we turn and we look at this illustration, it is an illustration that is somewhat lost on us because it's an illustration that grows out of an agrarian society. And we, by and large, even in a rural town like Granbury, are not an agrarian society where shepherding is a central feature of one's life. But I want you to notice something that is said here. Verse 1, Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Notice, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his own children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom as it was like a daughter to him. Here's this man that has this one lamb and this man that has a multitude of lambs. And the man with a multitude of lambs takes the man's one lamb and uses that as a sacrifice. But notice what it says. He bought and he nourished. It grew up with him and with his children and ate what he ate. And furthermore, that lamb that he bought, nourished, that grew up with him and with his children, laid its head in his lap, and he cherished that lamb. Now, obviously, here he's speaking something figurative. But here's how Uriah valued Bathsheba. David, however, did not value Bathsheba that way. David used her as a disposable commodity, once to be used, to be discarded, only to be found out because she became pregnant illegitimately, just to merely satisfy his own carnal appetite. But that was not how Uriah treated her. He treated her with a great deal of prizing, with a great deal of nourishing, and she lay her head in his lap. When Cam Lim was home, even up into her college years, I'd be sitting in my recliner and she'd sit down in front of me. And regularly I would take my hand and I would just rub her hair. And there would be occasions I'd be sitting on the couch and she'd lay her head in my lap on the couch and I would just rub her hair and rub her cheeks. She never once doubted that her daddy cared for her and nourished and cherished her. That's what it says Uriah is doing for Bathsheba. And husbands, he says to us, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as he what? Nourishes and cherishes himself. An illustration of what it means to nourish and cherish comes from Uriah and his great care for Bathsheba. The question we have, husbands, is, when we got married, did we just simply check off one item on the bucket list? Check, got that done. Got the license, got my thing. Now this is my thing, and I can treat my thing any way I want to treat my thing. But that is not what Paul says. Paul said you love her as Christ loved the church, and that kind of love was proven by action and measured by sacrifice, and as you love your own self, and you nourish and you cherish her. As you nourish and cherish yourself. Notice, there's something significant in this passage. It never says, men, it never says you need to make sure your wife is submitting to you. And women, it never says you need to make sure that your husband is loving you. When we stand before God and answer for our relationship and our marriage, He's not going to say, Ricky, did you make sure that Jody was submitting to you? He's going to say, Ricky, did you love her as I loved my bride? And did you nourish and cherish her as you did yourself? And did you cherish her? And he's going to ask her, not Jody, did you make sure Ricky loved you? He's going to say, did you submit to him as the church does to Christ? I have a job, and we're going to talk about roles Sunday morning in the class period, but I have a job, and my job is not to make sure she does her job. My responsibility is to make sure I'm doing my responsibility, and husbands, if we'll make sure we're doing fulfilling our responsibility and loving our wives this way, then we will have no problem with her reverentially submitting to us. She will do that willingly. In fact, that is how the Lord wooed us. if I may use the terms accommodatively, there was a dance that took place between us and the Lord. And the Lord said, I want to woo you. I want to win you. How can I possibly win you? I'm going to show you how much I love you. And I love you enough to give my life for you. Now, will you give your life to me? That's this kind of love. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs for just a moment. The book of Proverbs chapter 31. Again, a passage that I think is significant to help us explain this love and how it works in the marriage relationship. Interesting thing to me about Proverbs chapter 31 is it's not written by a man. Proverbs 31 is written by a mother to her son, telling King Lemuel, this is the kind of woman you need to look for. So this is not a chauvinistic passage here. But I want you to notice what it says here in verse 12. She does him good, not evil, all the days of his life. Here's this woman whose price is far above rubies, and the thing that is said about her is, she does him evil, not good. She does him good, not evil, all the days of his life. Now, how can she do him good, not evil, all the days of his life? Caring love is described as, the first thing I think of when I wake up in the morning and my feet hit the floor is, how can I do her good today? The first thing she thinks of when she wakes up and her feet hit the floor is, how can I do him good today? How can I do him good, not evil? How can I do her good, not evil? I'm not thinking, is she doing that for me? Is she fixing my breakfast? Is she getting my coffee? Is she giving? Is she serving me? I wake up and say, she needs to serve me. No, I wake up and the very first thing I ask is, what can I do to do her good? That's different than the selfish motives of the world. But now I want to plug something in there that will, I hope, put flesh on the bones for you. Keeping that passage in mind, turn over to the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, after he gets done with that brief part in chapter 3 to tell us the value of love, to say, if you have these things but have not love, you're nothing. He then begins to describe the attributes or the character of love. And notice what he says. Love suffers long and is kind. I want you to notice there are couplets here. These couplets go together. So he says, she does him good, not evil, all days of life. How does she do that? She suffers long and is kind. The word long suffering is an interesting word. It means long on nose, long on breath. Have you ever seen a horse that's just finished running? That horse is just short on breath, and you can just see the nostrils flaring open and the panting go because the horse is trying to draw. There's every breath that horse can get because they've been running the Kentucky Derby or the Belmont or the Preakness, and now they have exhausted every bit of air, and they're trying to grab every bit of air, and their nostrils are flared, and you can tell they are out of wind. But that is different than this word. This word is long on breath. It literally means long on nose. That's rather graphic, isn't it? And it's something like this. As opposed to... Love does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. How? By being long-suffering. And it's kind. Kind is a utilitarian word. It's hard to describe, hard to define. It's a word that is known by how it is used. How kindly do we treat each other as husbands and wives? And the opposite of that is going to become apparent when he says, next of all, does not envy and does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It's not kind and it's not long-suffering to envy one another. And it's not kind and it's not long-suffering to be puffed up with one another. And that idea of puffed up is just what it means. The imagery is an old toad frog. And you see an old toad frog, he's just swollen up as big as he can be. He's puffed up. And the idea of envy and vaunt is, I just go around puffed up all the time telling everybody how good I am. And then I'm envious of her, or she's envious of me. I'm envious of him because he gets up, he dresses up, he smells up. He looks good when he goes to work. And he's got a secretary there that waits on him and brings him his coffee. And everybody bows for him and say, how can I serve you today, sir? He has everybody at his beck and fingers. And I have to stay home. And I stay home with these kids. I get up and I barely get out of my pajamas and my bathrobe. When I come home, I'm still in my bathrobe and my hair looks like it has exploded from a steel wool factory. I haven't had a bath and I haven't put my makeup on and I have had no relief today at all. I am so jealous he gets to go out into the world. Or he's jealous of her. Love does good, not evil, all the days of our lives. By what? Not being envious. By not vaunting and not being puffed up. But notice again what he says. He says here again, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Love does good, not evil, for each other all the days of our life. By what? By not being rude to one another. And not being selfish. You know, there's a time and a place to say what needs to be said to one another as a husband and wife. And it may not be in the presence of others. Maybe what needs to be said, maybe if I need to be corrected. Maybe if I need to be corrected, it's not in the presence of others that I need to be corrected. And maybe it's justified. Or maybe if there's something my wife has done that is wrong, maybe I don't need to be telling everybody. And young women, may I say something for you to think about really seriously here? I work with a group of people where the average age is about 33. We have 175 from high school down to our youngest class, and that doesn't include the babies not in class. And I wish I could tell you that's due to my great profound work, but my work has absolutely nothing to do with that. The church would be well without me. But let me tell you something that happens with young women. They gather with young women, and all they do is they tell the other young women all the things that are bad about their husbands. And then those young women hear it, and they go tell their husbands, and they go tell somebody else. And then they put it on Facebook, and they put it on whatever kind of book that's there. And next thing you know, all the flaws, well, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do that. We're in debt this much, in debt that much. Listen, there's a time and a place to correct one another. But don't go telling your girlfriends what your husband doesn't do for you. Maybe you need to tell him that. That came home to me real sharply when I was a lot younger. I was in my first local work in Oakwood, Texas. That's a little spot in the road between Buffalo and Palestine on Highway 79, right off 45. If you blink, you miss it. There's a Stop and Go store and a Chevrolet dealership, and that is it. You go through the town. Well, Westside and Irving was helping support me at the time. I have a history that goes way back to Westside and Irving. My dad was the first preacher Westside and Irving ever had. I started attending there when I was 6 months old. And that church was helping support me. So, we drove from Oakwood up to Westside because they were having a gospel meeting. And Royce Bell was preaching there then. And Royce and his wife had us over to their house. And we had some coffee and we had something to eat. And we're sitting at the bar. And man, I tell you, I am in fine form that night. I'm telling you, I am the star of the show that night. I'm telling you, everybody's paying attention to me. Everybody is laughing at me. I'm telling you, everybody's just eating me up. And Roy says, Ricky, can I talk to you just a minute? And now I thought, here it is. This older preacher is going to ask this younger preacher some great, difficult, intractable question he has not understood the answer to yet, and I'm going to get to impress him with what I know. And we walked out the door, and he said, I just want to ask you something. Do you ever listen to how you talk about Jody? I said, what do you mean? He said, you know, you're in there and people are laughing at what you're saying. They're having a good time laughing at you, but do you know what you're doing? You're doing that at her expense. You're getting the laughs by cutting her down and at her expense. Don't behave rudely. Oh, and by the way, he said, the reason I'm helping you is because one day your dad pulled me aside and said, you ever pay attention to how you treat Lee? Fellas, we need to pay attention. How we talk about our wives in front of others. That's what I said last night. We need to glorify them and praise them in front of others. Not get our laughs and get our selfish ego stroked because we tear them down to build ourselves up. That is not loving her as Christ of the church. And that means I haven't really learned to love myself yet, so I'm not nourishing and cherishing her as I ought to. That was a stark lesson I learned at 24 years old. I wish I could tell you I've always been perfect doing that since. But I always remember and try to do better about that. Then he says something else. Is not provoked. Some translations have not easily provoked.
And that really has two kind of spins you put on it. One is, you don't collect faults. And the other is, you don't surmise evil. Now you think about collecting faults. Some people collect faults against their mate like people collect stamps. And so here is a flaw that has happened. And all of a sudden you have this great whim bust of anger that just explodes. Because 3 months earlier there was a burr under her saddle, under his saddle, that finally there was something mixing metaphors that caused the pop-off valve to explode. And there it was. And what we've been doing is just storing up faults. Just storing them up. And now then, she doesn't become hysterical, she becomes historical. And all those things historically begin to manifest themselves that we did not do. Love doesn't collect faults. It's not a storehouse of faults. And then it does not summarize. I know why she did that. I know exactly why she did it. I know why she walked right by. I know why she didn't cook. I know why she didn't buy. I know why she did it. I know why he did that. I know why he didn't take that trash out. I know why he did that. And what we do is we build this great straw man, this great imaginary figure in our mind that we know exactly what the motive in the heart is of our mate because we live with them and we think we know them so well and has absolutely not even a 30-second cousin to do with why you received the response you did. In fact, here's the humiliating thing about it. He or she might not have been thinking about you at all. It might have been something else. And you just surmised. Love doesn't surmise. Why would I possibly, if I'm going to do her good, not evil all days of my life, why would I be rude to her, selfish, and why would I then collect faults and surmise why she treats me the way that she treats me and put every dark motive and every dark imagination I can over her actions? And then comes this all things, endures all things, hopes all things, believes all things. And what this simply means, it endures, believes, and hopes for all that it can be endured, hope, and believe. And what it means is it's like the roof that keeps the rain out. Love keeps all the difficulties out of life. It doesn't mean there's not problems, but love is the umbrella under which everything fits. And what that simply comes down to mean is this. What that means is, I give her the benefit of the doubt. And she gives me the benefit of the doubt. And then the Lord stamps it with this. Love never fails. And I want you to notice who said that. The Holy Spirit said that. The Holy Spirit said through Paul, love never fails. And if we have this kind of caring love one for another, then marriage will not fail. And you won't have to worry about renting the rings and a kiss for luck with white lace and a promise. And you don't have to worry about being a part of the 60% that are not sure when you marry that you'll be with them 5 to 10 years later. In fact, what this will enable you to do is to make Paul Harvey's Tournament of Roses, that 75 years. We had the privilege back in June, myself, my older sister, my younger sister and her husband, to go to Branson, Missouri with my mom and dad to celebrate their 68th wedding anniversary. They took the week. Nobody topped them. Nobody topped them. I thought my older sister was telling the people of the venue, and my older sister was doing this. She'd go in the venue and say, my mom and dad be married 68 years because what they do in the venues is they ask, anybody got an anniversary? So my older sister would say, Jess and Marie Jenkins are here. They're celebrating 68 years of marriage. And they'd call them out. Mom and dad would stand up and everybody would just applaud. We went in one venue and I heard dad telling one of them, this is our 68th wedding anniversary. And then it dawned on me, he's really loving this. But you know why he's loving it? It's because of her. Because she does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. And this is the honest truth. I'm not making it up. It's not a preacher story. It's not a hyperbole. It's the honest truth. My mom will not fight with my dad. She will not fight with my dad. Now, what I just said a little while ago about my dad telling Royce Bell that. Sometimes the way that my dad talks to my mom, I'm thinking, Dad, you need to go back and listen to what you said to Royce. And there's a reason for part of that. Some of it is, and I'm not being cute here. Dad's hearing is becoming increasingly difficult. And so therefore, things aren't communicated real well. And there's a challenge with regard to that. And then part of it is, as much as I love my dad, sometimes he's just no stinker. And he needs to treat mom just a little bit better. But there's no doubt that he does her good and she does him good all the days of her life. Young people, let me tell you, older people alike, if you're having a problem in marriage, you practice 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, as an application of Proverbs 31 and verse 12. There was a lady who wanted to divorce her husband. She went to the lawyer and wanted him to prepare the papers for divorce. And she said, I really want to hurt him. She said, the lawyer said, You really want to hurt him? You really want to hurt him bad? I want to take everything he's got. I really want to hurt him bad. So the lawyer said, okay, I'll do that. But for the next 6 weeks, what I want you to do is I want you to go and I want you to practice 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And then you come back and in 6 weeks, I'll have the papers drawn up and we'll go to court and we will hurt him. At the end of 6 weeks, she didn't show up. They passed on the street. He said, I thought you were coming back to the office. I thought you wanted to divorce your husband. I thought you really wanted to hurt him. She said, who, that sweet thing? This is the balance wheel. And this is what enables us to be married 41 years, 68 years, and still see each other the way it was when we first met. I can still see her. The first day of our senior year. Walking in Miss Norman's government class with long brunette hair down to the hips. I can see her as though it's just this very moment. We're both 61 years old. And I look in the mirror. When we first started dating, I did not weigh 100 pounds soaking wet, 110 pounds soaking wet. I had a 27-inch waist. I have gotten over that. I have learned to love and nourish and cherish myself a whole lot. And I see it. I feel it. I see it in her. But you know what I really see? Because of caring love, is I still see that 18-year-old girl with brunette hair walking Ms. Norman's government class and me saying, wow, I can't believe it. It's what makes the years pass away. And when the years pass, with 68 years of marriage, it's as new and fresh as it was 68 years ago. Caring love. Caring love. Without caring love, affectionate love becomes abusive. And intimate love becomes abusive. With caring love, affectionate love, and intimate love will be treasured. That's how God loved us. And that's how He asks us to love our mates. My encouragement to you, if you get nothing else out of this weekend and these lessons, is that you remember last night and you remember tonight. The purpose of marriage is about companionship and how we are to treasure and to value one another. How would that change our marriages? I tell you what, we can put marriage counselors out of work overnight. And we can spare preachers a whole lot of sleepless nights and elders a lot of sleepless nights if what we will do in our marriages is practice 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. You've listened well, and I appreciate it very much. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth might not perish, but have everlasting life. And He offers that everlasting life to us tonight. If you need that, come while we stand and while we sing.